Let's turn, if we could, to Luke chapter 15, please. Luke chapter 15. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the young son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country where he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, but no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf. Kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you and have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Heavenly Father, what a magnificent, majestic story about lost and found. And Lord, what a wonderful picture of repentance, and what a startling picture of self-righteousness. What a wonderful picture of the gracious mercy of a father to receive. What wonderful themes we're going to be enjoying as we enjoy this passage and we look together at them. Heavenly Father, there are so many details here that have been deliberately included in this passage that you want us to be benefited by understanding first and then by applying. And so, Lord, help us to take our time. Help us, Lord, with the issue where this is a very familiar passage and therefore some of the most important parts we might have missed. Help us, Lord, to be good students of the Word, see what's here, and then apply them with great precision and great honesty to our lives. And we help us to do that, Lord, for your praise, for your glory, and for our eventual joy. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a passage that is doubtless fairly familiar to you. It is called the parable of the prodigal son. The word prodigal is an adjective that generally meant, in Old English, somebody who was immoral, the immoral son, you might say. But it's very, very familiar. I recall that the first time I preached on it, I was preaching on a flatbed trailer in a rodeo circle. I was preaching at an NRA rodeo in 1988 on this passage. And I was talking it over with my wife, I was embarrassed at how poorly and how shallowly I had understood the passage. And I must confess that I have struggled to know how at all to begin to relate the kind of depth of the richness of this story, so that we all are able to marvel at it and get what can be got here. But we're going to try. We're not going to finish it all today. We're kind of breaking it down into three pieces, because there's three people involved that become the principal actors in this. There's the first, there's the young son, and we're going to talk about him. The next time we get together, we're going to talk about the father. And then the last time, we're going to get to the real punchline, what was intended as the punchline for the Pharisees, the oldest son, who was every bit as lost and ended up probably a good deal more lost than the son, the younger son. Well, let's get the background of this. Jesus had been aware of the grumbling complaints of the religious leaders, as they had, as an intended slur, said, "This man receives sinners," meaning he allows them to come to him. He accepts them. He receives sinners and he eats with them. They understood this to be an obvious impeachment of his judgment, his personal standards of holiness, and his moral character. To say that should have been something that discredited him as a teacher, in their view. In response, Jesus tells four parables that run to partway through chapter 16. In the first two parables, Jesus described the joy of heaven over sinners who repent and are brought into the fold. The first parable should have given them a bit of a jolt, in that Jesus tells the story of a shepherd and his faithfulness to task, an evident love and care for the sheep, even or maybe especially for the wayward. It should have been a jolt for them, because God had frequently described the religious leaders of Israel's as shepherds. And here they were religious leaders, and they had nothing but contempt for shepherds. And they certainly had nothing but contempt for people who were just the common man. They had nothing but contempt and thought that it was beneath their dignity to have any time and contact with them. So this parable should have been a reminder and a warning of what kind of shepherds they were actually turning out to be. They were described rather well in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel hundreds of years before. The second parable was that of a lost coin. And with the using the faithful stewardship of this woman described what faithful people do to that which has value that is lost. And through it, Jesus makes it clear that he, the Father in heaven, and the angels around the throne sought after and found sinners who repent, and they were of value to them. The third of the parables is by far the longest and the greatest detail, and one of the biggest emotional punches of any of the parables Jesus told during his earthly ministry. Many have spent time refitting or retrofitting this story to bring it into our present age and our present culture so that we can more easily relate to it. Actually, my task as a biblical expositor is completely opposite to that. It's my task to bring you, the listener into the first century Jewish culture and mindset. You need to be responding to the details in the story with the precision and the same way that the first century Jewish people were. And then you will have the takeaway of the right issues. So I need to take you back into that culture and that mind so that you get the same messages delivered to you that were in the mind of the author and indeed were in the mind of our Lord. Now, all of the details in this parable are included by our Lord for a reason. Did this actually happen? Was there a name attached to this? No. No. It is a story that he's crafting. He's said it right at the beginning. It's a parable. But there are reasons why he's including the details that he does. It is a very effective teaching method, but there's some things he's trying to teach even through the details that are included. So here's one of the things I want to kind of head off at the pass. By saying that, I do not mean that every detail has some sort of mystical or symbolic meaning. Injustice has been done to the text by finding some sort of symbolic meaning for carob pods. What is the analogy? What is the mystical meaning of carob pods? What's the mystical deeper meaning for swine? No. But all of the details are going to contribute to understanding the depth of the depravity of the two sons, the depth of care and graciousness and mercy of the father figure. That's why the details are there. Well, you've heard the story, no doubt, with the title of the Parable of the Prodigal Son. In reality, the story is best understood as Jesus introduced it. A man had two sons. It's a story about a man who has two sons. And this morning, we're going to attempt to cover the relationship with this man and his youngest son. And as we do, we will see a story of a grace gospel practically sketched out before our eyes. As we get into this story, there's going to be, just naturally, a response even of you, the listeners. You're going to respond, and you are going to tend to either begin to identify with one of the sons or the other, I expect. And that's intended. That's how it's supposed to work. Well, verse 11. And he said to him, a man had two sons. Verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. We should be picturing a young man perhaps in his teens. You say, how do you get that? Well, that would have been immediately registering in the mind of the hearer at that time. The guy is wealthy, that turns out. The father is wealthy. He's got sons, and here it is. They aren't yet married off. So it must be early in the day. Marriageable age at this point in time was considered between the age of 15 to 19. 20 was getting old, okay? If you'll recall back the story of, for example, David and Mephibosheth. Do you remember that, Mephibosheth? He was the young crippled boy who was the offspring of Saul, and he was brought into the home of David. It says as a young man he was brought into the home of David to care for him. And most of us, if we talk about Mephibosheth, you would be thinking of what in your mind? What age group? Well, if you do the math in that passage, you can actually get it right down to he's 15 years old. 15 years old is Mephibosheth. And so he came to live with David, with his wife and his son. Okay, so now you're getting the idea that this culture, you got married earlier. And so here it is, he's a younger guy, the young son. There's apparently no marriage thing on the works for whatever reason. So it's probably reasonable that this is a younger man. All right. What would immediately be glaring about verse 12 to the contemporary audience, though, is the cheek of this guy. The cheek of the son to ask for this inheritance before the death of the father. Now, certainly, there were examples where a father was getting older and infirm and the inheritance was given before the death of the father. But even under those circumstances, it was unusual, and certainly the young fella had no entitlement to the estate early. In fact, to ask for the settlement of his estate early was, of course, intended a discourtesy to the older brother. It was a discourtesy to the welfare of the family business on an emergency basis, break it all up and I'm going to take my chunk. And it was a public denouncement of the son, of the father's authority, and really his honor. This was would never be presented as an honorable, a loyal, or an amicable departure. The father would have been regarded as being dishonored. The family was publicly humiliated by such a request. The request could easily have gotten that young lad a swift slap across the face and a declaration of the son being disinherited from the family estate forever. That's what would have happened frequently. Oh, and by the way, for sure, that's how the Pharisees would have done it, because honor was everything. And they were self-righteous, and to have somebody, that's how the father should have handled it. Whack across the face and you're out of here. Well, the term he uses for the request of what he's getting from his father indicates that he didn't want to be saddled with property. So he's not asking for, I'll take care of this chunk of the land or anything like that. Nothing with property that will require faithful stewardship. He's wanting a settlement of maximum liquidity. He wants most of what he can get to be put into his pocket. And so verse 12b, it says, so he, the father, divided his wealth, and he uses the word therefore, basically his entire life, the summation of his life, he divided between them. Well, both sons got their inheritance, which would be the estate designation, immediately. And again, this his life existence, all that he'd earned, all he'd worked for, all he had previously inherited and gathered together, he now dispersed to these sons. Jewish families had a fairly standardized formula for calculating inheritances, and it was established in Deuteronomy chapter 21. We could go there, but I'll give you the summary of it. Daughters, what percent did they get? Sorry, girls. Daughters were the source of dowry, okay, to their families. So their personal inheritance was tied to the inheritance of their husbands and what their husband would receive from their family as the occasion of their marriage. But for sons, it was divided. Here's how it works. For example, for a family of four sons, you're going to be dividing it four different ways, and according to some formula, the estate of the father would be calculated in 20% lots, or one-fifth, if there's four. And the son with primogeniture, the oldest son, the one who has the double portion, he got two of those 20% lots. So he got a double, or 40%. And then the other three got 20, 20, and 20, 100. With a family like this, the estate would be calculated on 33% lots. The oldest son would get 66. The youngest, of course, would get 33, according to the law of Israel. With verse 13, the son, it says, has a plan. Verse 13, And not many days later, which is an idea of saying, oh, very quickly, very quickly, the younger son gathered everything together. And there's a Hebraism that actually comes from the area of finance. He liquidated it quickly so that it could be something that would fit in his pocket. Okay? Sold it, probably sold it on occasions on a discount. Just get cash. So that's what it means where he gathered everything together. And it says he went on a journey into a distant country. So he went to live with pagans outside of Israel. Of course, at this point in time, were there believing churches and believing groups of people outside of Israel? No. All believers, if you were a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the only way that you could worship him and you could follow him is in Jerusalem, and so you would become a proselyte. And so all of these nations around were pagan nations. They were following other gods, and the morality was appropriate. So he went to live with pagans outside of Israel where there were no honorable spiritual influences. And he went there, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. And the term that you see in the New American Standard, loose living, if you have a New King James Bible here, it'll say with prodigal living. That's the adjective, with immoral living. So Jesus says he squandered it. Literally, it is from the word to scatter, like what you do where you throw it up in the wind and let the wind take it. He scattered his inheritance. He just kind of threw it to the wind on this loose living. Just so you understand a little bit better what this word is here, loose living. The worship of the Greek god Dionysius. Some of you have maybe seen a little of that. He's always running around or portrayed as having a big bowl full of hooch. He's got around his head, he's usually got grape vines because that was the best source of high test that they could come up with then. But Dionysius was always involved, and the worship of him was always involved in getting riotously drunk in order to commune with him. Dionysius himself had a title. He was called the Asotase One. The Asotase One, which meant the rowdy, ill-mannered, excessive one. The worship itself, when people were doing the worship, and if you said, that's a worship service? That looks like a rowdy bar. That's what the pagan religions were. There were pagan religions. If the thing that you wanted to chase was sexuality, Dionysus, or Diana, pardon me. If your thing is alcohol, you run here and you go, that's worship? Yeah, that's how they worshipped, is just get, you know, rip-roaring drunk to commune with Dionysus. So the worship service was called asotia, which describes parties dedicated to drinking and then, importantly, the unbridled, disgraceful, immoral living and acts normally associated with drunkenness done as worship to the asotase, to the excessive one, Dionysus. For example, if you want to see this in another passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, for example, he says, don't be drunk with wine in which is asotia. That's mocking, that is aping itself after the worship of asotase, the excessive one. Don't be walking in drunkenness, in which is asotia, but be filled with the Spirit as the opposite of that. Well, what's our word here? It says he went into a far country, squandered his estate with asotia living. So here he is. That's our word. He squandered his estate with asotos living, life on the party porches of Dionysius is what he's describing. Now, Just so you understand, culturally, the Pharisees would have immediately responded with contempt and hatred for their son. That's particularly why Jesus is telling the story that way. He's doing character development. He's trying to get the audience to respond a certain way to certain people in the story. That's what he's doing. Who's this guy? Well, he's disgrace of the family. He had brought dishonor. And now here he is. He's lost all that hard-won family wealth, which, boy, they were giving attention to. This was an example of the very sinners they, as Pharisees, took pains to separate themselves from always. Never hang with these guys. Well, verse 14. Now, when he had spent everything, wow, you know, if a man's only work is to try hard to spend all his money, he will normally find he doesn't have to work that long, right? That's how that works. When he had spent everything, oh, disaster hits. A severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. Well, what does he do here? He's in a situation where he is in need. The son is hit with the natural consequences of a life of all spending without any earning, and now he's hit with natural disaster. Because commodities were not shipped very far, local crop failures were higher impact in that era. If there was a famine, it was usually brought on by drought, and if there's that circumstance locally, work and earning opportunities dry up as well. Nobody's got any money. Kind of like what happened in the dirty 30s in our world. And now he has no resources, and worse than that, he has no means of meeting his basic needs. He has no way of earning anything back. So it says, verse 15, so he went and the term here, hired himself, really in the Greek means he kind of glued himself to it. And we immediately think, okay, so he's got some sort of a labor contract. Not at all. All he's done here is just sort of said, oh, I'm gonna stick with you. And the guy's kind of giving him the brush off, and the guy's kind of going, no, get out of here. No, I'm gonna stay here. And so he's staying with somebody who doesn't really want him. That's embedded in the Greek and in what is being said here. And he hired himself. He attached himself he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. So again, he's now working for a pagan, and the pagan says, okay, if you're going to stick around, he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And that would have been done with a little bit of humor. Oh, nice Jewish boy. Used to be kind of daddy's, you know, a daddy's boy, had lots of money to blow. What would be a good thing to do to somebody Jewish? Here, go feed the pigs. Go feed the pigs. All right? Well, verse 16. And he would have gladly filled his stomach, meaning he was not allowed to. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods the swine were eating. He was feeding the pigs, and the word in the Greek here is keratinon, which is the idea for a carob pod. Carob pod. Some of you who are a little bit foodie know that as a cocoa replacement today. But they grew wild out in the desert, especially in the shaded draws. And so it would be his job to gather together enough to feed the pigs. This was considered the lowest food, okay? The lowest food. And it says he would have done that, but of course, his job is to feed the pigs, not eat the pig slop. He isn't even given the pig slop to eat. And no one was giving him anything. So Jesus paints the picture of this man as having exhausted all resources, all goodwill or pity, and now he is truly alone. And again, you guys understand that this is just a story, of course. But the details contribute to a story Jesus is developing. He's adding these details quite deliberately to produce an effect on his hearers. Hearers would conclude that by common consent, even pagans would be making this idea. The son has no job skills. Because if he had some job skills, you'd put him to work at that. He's got no job skills. He's got no likableness that would retain even a ghost of popularity after this brief shower of splashing cash abroad. When he was all done that, nobody even liked him. So he had no job skills, and he wasn't particularly likable. He had no value as a worker. Wow. Verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here of hunger?" We need to understand the stratification of the society at this point. What's the lowest? They'd say, well, probably a slave. No, not really. Not really in terms of living condition. Slaves worked without pay. That's true. But in homes, particularly of honorable men in Israel, where slavery was highly, highly regulated, life was like that of a family member. They were cared for. They were, for example, taken to a doctor if they needed. They were clothed. They were fed. They were given a place to live. Lower on the social ladder were the hired men. They generally worked for a sort of minimum wage and would have earned enough bread to keep them alive if there was work to be had. It's a situation. Slaves had a lot more kind of predictability and stability, because if things are going well, even if they're short term, there's problem, the family's going to make it through. But if you're a hired man, work tapers off and you've got nothing. Well, he says, even the hired men in my father's house are doing better than what I'm doing. So in the case of this young man's family home, the occasional hired men were paid generously. So in his words, they had more than enough bread. So he's paying really well, okay? As Jesus is doing his character development in this story, he's establishing a few things. And one of the things he's doing is he's establishing that the Father has an established track record of being very generous at heart. Generous at heart. The last phrase, as a young man who was raised in a farm circumstance, I respond to this very viscerally. Like, oh, don't be this guy. I will never be this guy. Right? But this last phrase, he says, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying of hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" And immediately go, why is he doing that? Self-interest. He's just trying to save his wretched hide. Now, Jesus sketches it. He says something different than what I immediately responded to. He says this. He came to his senses. He came to his senses. What he's actually doing is he's acknowledging his absolute need. Or, you want to use a theological term? His total depravity. He's acknowledging that. He's acknowledging absolute need. And you know something? In a society that is motivated like they were on themes of honor and dishonor. For the son to simply acknowledge that he's needy and helpless, and then not even formulate a game plan of how he's going to cover all those losses, make it all back, and what he's going to do to make it all better, to have that kind of a mindset now portrays him as the lowest of the low and confirms his absolute personal worthlessness. You blew it. You blew the whole thing. And now you're thinking you're just going to go back and say, I blew it to your dad? That's the worst yet. To acknowledge and not have some sort of a, and here's how I'm going to pay you back program in mind. You came to your senses. Somebody would ask, well, then what's your game plan to regain the money? What's your game plan to regain your honor? To regain the trust of the family? What is your game plan to restore the dignity that's been forfeited? Now, move from a man of no value to being one that we can respect again. Do something to undo what you did. Would be going through the minds of everybody listening in that day. Here's what he does. I will get up. I'll go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And you go, well, duh. Everybody, the pagans get that. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. They would be saying in their minds, oh no, a new low. Just when the listeners think he could not get any lower, the son figures out how to dig a new basement under that one. This best burst of inspiration he's come up with so far is to go crawling back home. Does he have any self-respect at all? That's a good question. As you come to God, do you have any self-respect at all? Can you come to God with a shred of self-respect where you are respecting yourself still? He's going back to the home village he left. He left with a defiant flourish among the people who saw him leave with a fortune. He's going to attach himself to a home that is now run by his big brother, the one that he insulted, that he hated. He's going back to the family farm he devastated, and to the father he so publicly embarrassed and dishonored, and he's going back and he's now going to grovel. Everybody in that crowd now hate him. Hate him. There's not a shred of respect left for him. And Jesus has painted the picture precisely for that. No one in the audience at this point thinks this is the path of honor. To go back to the family is even worse. It's to rub further multiplied dishonor in the family's face. It would be better if he just kind of stepped off a cliff than to come back and oh, now let's cut those things, all the old cuts open again. Expose the family to even more public humiliation. Everyone, understand, everyone in the audience of Jesus is cringing now. How about you? Would you ever think of approaching God this way? Well, it seems to me there's only one thing I can do here now in the sermon at this point. Pause the story and continue next time. Next. Oh, I sure hope you come back next time. Did I leave a cliffhanger? I hope so. We're going to learn about the Father next time. But let's gather some of the implications Jesus has deliberately built into this story so far to teach us something. What does this situation with the son picture so far? What does it picture? Someone far worse than me? I'd never go that far down. And if I went that far down, I wouldn't come back empty-handed. I'd do something to redeem my wretched hide. I wouldn't be that guy. What is this son picturing? Forgive me if this offends you. Mankind as a whole, and all of us, every one of us in particular. If we only knew how low our sin has brought us and how high the holiness of God is. Actually, pictures rather well the life of mankind in general, just like that son who had all the benefits of living in a prosperous family. Mankind gets incredible grace every day. It's called common grace, where he's frequently enabled to enjoy the benefits of life while he shakes his fist at God, where he can actually taste the incredible taste of an orange, a wonderful meal, in the incredible thing that Jesus called the grace of life, marriage, which causes joy for people who are shaking their fist at God. Have family, have kids. Marriage success. Business success. All while dishonoring and straight-arming God, the benefactor, and preferring to be away from him and his rules, but wanting all of his benefits. See, there's a myth out there, and that is there's a great way to present the gospel. What you do is you start talking about people's felt needs. You want this, you want that, and God's going to, you know, meet all those needs. And the myth of that is that through doing that, people are going to be drawn into a relationship with God. And it's so false. Everybody wants the benefits of God. It's just they don't want God. Does anybody not want to go to heaven? They would just prefer if God wasn't there or he went on big long vacations so I can enjoy the place without him. Everybody wants the benefits of God. And so if you attract a whole bunch of people by all of these benefits, you haven't got converts. You've just got a whole another group of selfish people who are going to try and do this religious thing to make it in the door without ever submitting themselves to the authority of God. That's not a church, and those aren't believers. You know, the son and the relationship that he had to the Father is pictured well. God is so patient. He's so patient in that. You know, he said right at the beginning, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, right? God has actually the demand of justice that the first time you sinned, He smack you dead, and you go to hell. Period. And that's not just being harsh. That's just being just. That's just being just. But God is so patient that part of the thing that was purchased by the death of Christ was the lenience whereby God could delay his breaking forth of his wrath on people who sinned for a time to give them room to repent. Incredibly patient. Man doesn't get immediate physical death and the resultant death of eternal separation from God after any or every sin. And people can be walking in disobedience to Christ and outright arrogance against Christ and God. They still get crops and rain. They recover from sickness. The falling rock misses them. They sometimes even see their own grandchildren. And be sure, all of these things that they get are from only one source, God. The fact that they're alive and they haven't been snuffed out means that God is actively sustaining their life, even to people who are blaspheming him. But they want to live their life away from God and his authority and live in present pleasure and think little of the future and don't care how that dishonors him. That's the prodigal son. And that's all of us. Now, we might kid ourselves that we have in religion or some standard of morality that we aren't that bad. But absolute, I'm going to do what God says. He owns my life. He owns my stuff. I'm going to obey him. No. It is, I'm going to do this and this and this, and therefore God is going to cut me some slack. And they never, ever imagine that one sin can catapult you into hell forever. And God is just in doing that. So they never get a grip on just how deeply they've sinned. And they don't care how that dishonors God. Well, this is the pleasure of sin for a season. And the point is that all of that partying and the sinful pleasure is done with the Father's resources, breathing his air in a body that isn't really his. It's a rental that God can take back any time. But you know something? If a man or a woman is blessed, if God does something very kind to them, he comes to a crisis. Not everybody does. Some people just go scooting on through life. There's no crisis. There's no disasters, really. And they never get a speed bump. Oh, like Psalm 73 says, until they die. Oh, that's a speed bump then. But many don't have that. So some, if they're blessed by God, they come to a crisis. Life throws them a curveball. For most sinners, they don't have so much of a bumpy ride as this young son. Their rebellion and the rejection of the Father in heaven is less overt. It doesn't show up as much in culture, less in everyone's face. And for some, the life is smooth and relatively trouble-free, like the man Asaph spoke in the passage we read in Psalm 73. They're always at ease and increased in wealth, verse 12 said. It's just that there's a fortifying jolt at the end that verse 19 talks about. But if a man is blessed and they're given great mercy, he comes to a crisis like this young fella does. The sin is seen as no longer satisfying. In fact, the sin is, as they begin to see life squarely, they say, you know the stuff that I crave? It's actually disfiguring and enslaving, and it's killing me. And the sinner wants deliverance. If you have come there, be very grateful to God, because the only reason you figured that out is God enabled you to come to your senses. Many don't. Boy, we've got so much to say, but got a few questions for you. If you're going to come home to God, you will need to have no deceptive notions about earning your honor back, earning back that which has been squandered, or salvaging any self-respect. The sinner places himself at the absolute discretion of the Father. He asserts no rights, makes no claims, and has no mistaken ideas about bringing any redeeming value back to the Father. He comes with brokenness and understanding he's got nothing, and all he's got in his hands are his sins. Do you want to come to God? You come that way, or you don't come at all. But there's good news coming. Jesus talked about it in John chapter 6. Any who come to me, and on those kind of terms, we'll talk about some more, but let's start there. Anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. People who come to God that way, that mindset, there is immediately a universal response of God, which we're going to see exemplified in the Father, which actually we can see exemplified in the cross of Jesus Christ. The only reason why you could come to the Father is because a penalty is paid. Because God is just. He has to be the arbiter of a just world. The only way you can come to the Father is your penalty paid in full. Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. And the only way that you could ever be received by the Father is if he takes your legal standing and charges that up to his Son as he's dying on the cross, and takes the legal standing of the Son in that beautiful exchange, and he imputes it, he charges that up to the life of the repentant penitent coming to the Father with nothing in his hands. And if you come with nothing in your hands, but you receive the righteousness of God, you make it. It's coming with more humility, actually, than any human is innately capable of. That's the depth of repentance needed. He understands who he is, he understands who God is, but he still comes. The sinner still comes. And the sinner realizes that the Father has already demonstrated his love and that he died for us as enemies. He's already demonstrated his generosity in that he gave his unique one and only Son to die. So trusting and acknowledging his own foulness, and trusting and acknowledging the Father's incredible goodness, the sinner still comes. He does the first thing right in the entire story. Guaranteed. The audience that was hearing Jesus tell that story, and when he said, and then the son came and he went back to the father and asked for forgiveness, everybody was just cringing on the inside. Oh, don't make it worse. Don't do that. And that is the heart of people who are religious, who still think there's some goodness to be had in their own hearts. Understand something. When that son went back and he made the confession he did, that was the first thing right he'd done in the entire story. He comes to the right place, to the right person, to ask for that which he has no reason within or merit within to ask for. That's what he's talking about. Come to Jesus. Heavenly Father, what a powerful picture. What a powerful picture of who we really are, and what a powerful picture it's just beginning to develop of our Father who is in heaven. Heavenly Father, if there's some here today who want to do a quick religious deal and maybe just kind of do something to kind of keep the Jesus part kind of taken care of, but go live the life the way they want to, I would pray right now, Lord, that as a mercy that they would be broken before you, and they would understand that they are represented far more accurately by the prodigal son than they would ever have thought. And having done that, Lord, that they wouldn't just end that with despair, but they would do the right thing and come to that Father on the basis of having nothing, but asking for everything, to the glory of God above. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Call on our music.